This is the third, I believe, in a seminar on Friday nights of late concerning spiritual gifts. We're endeavoring at this time to re-enlighten the newer ones and to refresh the minds of the older ones, calendar-wise, who've been here, concerning the gifts of the Spirit. The Scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, that, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant. And there's a lot of ignorance because in spiritual gifts. And so, because God doesn't want us ignorant, we are bringing this seminar to help that we might eliminate any ignorance and might be more better taught. The Scripture says that for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, and the Greek is really spiritual, and it leaves a blank check there, it means really spiritual things, anything spiritual, the spiritual things, including gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. We want to be able to excel to the edifying. So I'm answering some questions here this evening that have been turned in. If you have questions concerning spiritual gifts, if you'll turn them in, if you'll write them down, saying questions for the pastor concerning spiritual gifts, give them to an usher or put them in my box out there in the foyer. We'll be happy to answer them for you. Is it possible that an interpretation would be given to support the church government's decision on a point, even if the church government is wrong? And the answer to that question, most of these questions have pretty clear-cut answers if you know the principles. They're not really fuzzy or hazy or foggy, although some people may not know what they are. There are answers to them. And it's a very clear-cut answer in this matter. It's a very simple matter, really. If the church government makes a decision to do something that they have authority to do and a right to do, they don't err in that. But if they have a wrong doctrine, we'll say, or if they're doing something even without even the right motive completely, but if they have a wrong doctrine, we'll say, they're wrong in a point, and there's people contesting it, and there are people undermining the church and getting people all upset about it. They're going from person to person saying the pastor's wrong, the pastor's wrong. And they are creating confusion and creating division and camps. And people getting critical spirits about it and so forth. And so the Holy Spirit wants to correct that situation. It would not at all be unlikely for the Holy Spirit to correct those that are running around undermining the body with the correct doctrine. Because, you see, there's something, I'll put it this way, to be right is not everything, and it isn't even the greatest importance. In a marriage, sometimes the woman has to learn the most salient point isn't to be right, it's to have unity. And many wives are tearing their marriages up to be right or to be efficient, when really the harmony would be much better, regardless of the technical point. Now, if the church would all flow together in a real harmony, and they were open for the truth, God would correct.
Right.
He'd bring the truth. They'd get the truth. But if they all fight one another, they're not in a good position to receive the truth. Besides, the damage done through the fighting and the battling and the undermining is much worse than the not being correct in the doctrine.
Right.
It involves the very heart. It'll bring bitterness and hurt and wounds and confusion and split. The Bible says, let there be no schisms among you. And God will never, however, He'll never come down and back up the government theologically in a wrong point. God doesn't do that. God does not back up error. But what He would very likely do is leave the error on the shelf and not even deal with it, but deal with the motive and the heart and the rebellion and the lack of submission, the lack of a proper spirit. The fact that a person that hasn't got his head straight is not quite as important as getting the spirit straight. And if he can get our spirit straight, he can get our head straight. But if our spirits are wrong, we never will get our heads all together and straightened out. So God will back up a church government as far as authority, because authority is not predicated on being right. Your boss may not be right, but he's still the boss. The parents may not be right, but they're still the parents. The teacher may not be always right, but he's still the teacher. The king may not always be right, but he's still the king. The pastor may not always be right, but he's still the pastor. Yeah. And so we must recognize that. God has invested authority that has got nothing to do with right. It rather has to do with position. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 14:27, is the repeating by the same person or by another? Does the Greek prove that the repeating the tongue is done by the same person when it says, let him be translating? I'll read the verse and the next verse. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now first let me digress enough to explain that many churches teach that God is saying don't have over three tongues in interpretation during a service. I do not think that that is what this verse says, and I'll explain that to you in a minute. There are several problems if you take that view. First of all, if God is saying don't have more than three tongues in interpretation in a service, your next question is, how about prophecy? Can you have 107 prophecies but only three interpretations? And if so, why? Since one is about equivalent to the other and for the same purpose. The next question is, how long is a service? At Azusa Street in 1901, the services went around the clock. They went for, I'm not sure how long, but I think several years. They went all day, and people would come in the morning, and some would leave at lunch, and some would come back again, and some would come in the evening service. There was always a changing crowd all the time. It went on continually. And people prayed during the night watch hours, and they would... if they shut up at all, why, it would be late at night, but all during the daytime, the service would go on all day long, morning, noon, evening, just continually, people coming and going. So that would be three tongues interpretation for how long? What constitutes a service? Next question. Supposing somebody gives a message that you deem to be a false message, then you have two right ones, and then God moves at the end. Now, are you stuck because there's been three and everybody doesn't know and nothing's been said about that? Or do you say, well, I'm going to give one. Everybody's going to judge me wrong because they won't listen to it because it's the fourth one, but it's actually only the third one because the first one didn't count. There's a lot of problems with that. And it begs the question as to why. And there are churches that would just have a one-hour service, and there are churches that have 3- and 4-hour services. It also, they may get in a situation where somebody, because, you see, either you're going to have to come down on one side or the other. You're going to have to come down on the side that says, God won't speak unless he wants to speak. If you come down on that side, you have to say, then why is he telling you how many times he's going to speak? He won't speak anyway if he doesn't want to speak. If you come down on the other side and say, man can induce God to speak by speaking out in faith, and they feel anointed, and God will back it up, then you went into the difficult situation where two or three excited converts have spoken out, induced God to speak, back it up. Then you come to the end of a service and God's wanting to draw somebody and you can't even talk to him. Something major and important, and somebody has the power of the Lord come all upon him. He's supposed to keep his mouth shut when the power of the Lord is all over him. Because two or three people, 1/3 anointed, jumped up and spoke. And in either case, you've got a problem. But you've got another problem, and that's in the text. And let's look at the text again and see if it really says that. It does not say, if any man speak in an unknown tongue and another interpret, let the speaking in tongues and interpretations be at two at the most by three. That's not what it says at all. It says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it. What it? What is it? Does it refer to interpretation or tongues or interpretation and tongues? Your English grammar, and the same in Greek, will force you to interpret it to be talking about the subject here, tongues. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it. It has to refer back to the subject. Nothing else has been introduced. Let it, the tongue, be by two, or at the most by three. Let the tongues. Didn't say anything about interpretations. You cannot force that in there. Let the tongues be by two, at the most by three, and that by course. In order, one at a time. And let one interpret. Didn't even say let two or three interpret. Let the tongue be repeated, two at the most by three, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him, sigil, be brought to silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. So, if there's no interpreter for that, let him keep quiet. But if there is, let one interpret the tongue that is allowed to be repeated two or at the most by three. Now, we have that happening in our services occasionally. A person speaks in tongues. We wait. He's waiting. And for some reason, it's not interpreted. Maybe people are already anointed that place. That person spoke out before the rest were really anointed. Maybe God is dealing with somebody's heart and they're afraid. Maybe they're not sure. Maybe it's the first time. Maybe they're just not quite certain. Maybe they're waiting for Barbara Barnett to do it or somebody else. And so, that urgency, God wants to speak, and that urgency comes down. It's on several people. So another will repeat that tongue. Now, that is the message of tongues. It may be in another language because they have a different language than the first person. So the message would be repeated even though the language wouldn't be repeated. Now he said after two or three times, just conclude there's not going to be an interpretation for that. No interpreter. Just go on. And then let that person speak into himself and into God. That is quietly to himself. He's not talking about false tongues, because you wouldn't say speaking to God in false tongues and to yourself. But go ahead if he feels inside, and let him just go ahead and carry that burden that he feels inside is gushing out, as it comes down upon him. If it comes down, why do it silently and go on with the service, because this is an ecclesia called out once, an assembly of people been called together for a mutual edification, and the purpose and point of the entire chapter is the edification of the church, the called out ones, the assembly that have collected together, and you have to take them into consideration. Now, So the person is saying, if a person speaks an unknown tongue, let it be repeated, see, and let one be translating. Does it mean that is the repetition done by the same person, and or is the translating be done by the same person? So, and let one interpret, or the Greek is let him be translating. Just let him refer to the one before. And first of all, there's nothing in the Greek that even suggests that the same person who brought it is to repeat it. That might be assumed by somebody that says to repeat it, it'll have to be by the same person, but it does not have to be the same person. Somebody else could repeat that message by bringing it in their tongue. And someone might think that the interpretation is done by the same one, because it says, and let one interpret. The Greek is, or it could be translated, let him interpret, or be translating. But the Greek does not bear any witness to any requirement that it be interpreted as the same person. The Greek has no pronoun demanding it to be the same person. The Greek does have pronouns when it wants to say the person before and nobody other, person just mentioned, or he and no other. Two different pronouns, or another one that's indefinite, and it doesn't have any of them. The Greek here is in the third person about translating, which means let him, let her, or let one. Let one interpret. I've never heard the same person repeat tongues, but I have heard different people repeat tongues. And there's a reason for that, because two or three persons are a witness. So if one person speaks in tongues and it's not interpreted, and another has the witness of that same message burning in him, and he gets up and speaks in tongues and sits down, and we wait. Another gets up and he speaks in tongues and sits down, and we wait. Things being done in order and being of God, there is a witness among two or three that God is trying to bring something. And we should open for that. But if they will not, we'll have to go on. The witnesses have been made. But if the same person gets up and insists the second time and insists the third time, there's no witness. One person is not a witness of himself. And so his two or three, his insistence is not proof, but two or three showing that God is trying to give a message, is a witness. And that's why there would be a repetition. The next question is, in response to your request for, explain what is meant by anointing. We speak so freely about it that it often loses its full impact. Deal with the different facets. I want to take a little bit of time on this, although I want to go quickly as possible. In 1 Samuel 16:13, we see the word anointing. And here we see that then, now listen carefully, be sure you're listening. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, Saul, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord, notice David, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, he was anointed with oil, which is a visible type and symbol of the Holy Spirit, anointing him and placing him into office. And when man anointed him, God did something in heaven, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day and forward, because God recognized the placing him in office. And he was placed in office in heaven the same time he was placed in office on earth. And the Spirit of the Lord, which is the antitype of the oil, was present to ratify the meaning of the oil and to be upon him to do the duty that God called him for. So anointing oftentimes is to set you apart for a service, and there is the ritual of it. There is the act. There is the witness of it. There is the legality of it in front of the people. But the Lord honors it by his Spirit. Isaiah 61:1 speaks of Christ, messianic prophecy. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus. Why? Because God hath anointed him. He has set him apart for a ministry of doing all these wonderful things of which we are partakers. You see, the anointing into office, the Holy Ghost came upon him in the midst of the River Jordan, and he was anointed and became the Christ in the River Jordan. That is, he became the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. He became the Christ in his messianic, and Messiah is the same as the Hebrew, same as Christos for Christ in Greek. He became the Messiah at that moment, and at that moment only, and started his messianic ministry. And he had the power of God backing him up. So the anointing is the power of God backing up you for a ministry that he's called you to. In the book of Acts, chapter 10 and verse 38, we read how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He was anointed with power, for God was with him, because he was anointed of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 we read, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things in him," you know. And verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as that same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now, the anointing comes upon us to teach us and to teach others. And we have no need of man's teaching, but God's teaching by the Holy Spirit, through men or directly, but man's teaching through called and anointed teachers. When you have an anointed teacher, you get God's teaching. When you have an unanointed teaching, you get man's teaching. And we have no need for unanointed teachers. We have no need for man's teaching, only for God's teaching. We have no need for unanointed singers, unanointed testifiers, unanointed preachers, unanointed ministries. God's ministries are all to be anointed, meaning his presence and power is to be there. He has not called man to preach his own intellect and to do his own thing, but rather to be a vessel that God flows through. Now we find the word unction in verse 20 and anointing in verse 27, and they're the same Greek word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 21, we read, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." God hath anointed us. He's given us an anointing. If we are Spirit-filled and walking in the Spirit, we are being anointed. Now, the Greek word for anointing is chrisma, which means anointing or unction. And it comes from cryo, meaning to rub with oil or to consecrate to. And it's akin to kraomai, which is in the middle voice, meaning for self-interest, to meaning to furnish what is needed, to give an oracle, to touch, light upon, to employ, like to employ for service, to act toward in a given manner. It's from the word it has a rough reading, chio, meaning to handle or to grasp the hand, which is from chio, meaning to pull. Now, I'm giving the whole etymological list here, the root derivation of it. The anointing, unction, anointing is God's Spirit upon one to prophesy, to teach, to heal, to exhort, to preach, to sing, or to place into an office or ministry. Anointing brings what we call in the English unction. Unction in the English means affected or exaggerated earnestness, especially in language, from unctus to anoint. So in English, the word unction comes from the word to anoint, and it speaks about an affected or exaggerated earnestness in the language because of the anointing. So when I say you get a real unction, it means that a dynamic invectiveness in which there is an unusual and powerful demonstration of speech as the Holy Spirit is energizing that person, illuminating his mind, and is exciting his spirit so that he waxes bold in faith, excited in spirit, dynamic in presentation, and his thinking, avenue or approach to God is very clear. He's plugged in, he's in touch, and God is flowing, energizing through him, or energizing his mind, and he's quickly speaking what God is energizing and bringing scriptures to his remembrance, bringing truths to him, bringing God's heart to him, speaking to the people to him, and he feels an unction. And that unction comes because God's presence or anointing is upon him. Unction is a charismatic power, dynamic invectiveness. Anointing is God's spirit to take over and or use the mind and the speech of man and perhaps his limbs or body as well. It's the presence and the grace of God to work. It's the investment of his power in man. It's being invested with his authority. It's standing in for Christ, because we are his Christ or anointed one on earth. We are the sons of God. We are in him, been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, so we walk and yield to him, so it's no longer us but Christ. We are taking his place on earth. We are carrying out his earthly ministry. And he is the great high priest, but we are a kingdom of priests. He's the great teacher, but he's given us gifts to be teachers. And he's the great evangelist and prophet and so forth, and so are God's ministers and people. And so God wants to work in and through his people. So when we talk about an anointing, we're talking about the presence of God upon a person in such a way that everyone can see that God is upon him and God's working through him. And this is what I have been trying to, for a long time, bring to the people when I say, you know, we want you anointed. We don't just want excited human spirit. We don't just want somebody excited because God did something and get up here and just talk normal. I'll tell you something. Some new ministers, new ministerial students, have difficulty in learning how to preach under the anointing. And probably the biggest drawback is a very simple thing. It's an act of faith. It's akin to the problem that many have when they receive the Holy Spirit and yield in speaking in tongues. They're afraid to give themselves over and yield the tongue. And so they go through all kinds of battles because the tongue is foreign to the human mind. He's not used to that. He may have hang ups and questions. He may erroneously think that it's the Holy Ghost that speaks through you, and he'll grab your tongue and wiggle it and pump your diaphragm, and not realize the Bible never says that God speaks in tongues. It says man speaks in tongues. As the Holy Ghost came upon them, they spoke in tongues as he gave the utterance. He'll give the utterance to the mind. You'll do the speaking of that utterance, and that is logged in the mind out through the mouth. And so man speaks in tongues. It will be. He says, me was God. So many people are so confused in that issue. They're always trying to figure out whether some gift or something is them or God. And almost 100% of the time, it's not that at all. It's you, but it's God working through you. It's God upon you. It's not a question of you or God. It's a question of God working through you, or you working through you, if you want to put it that way. When a preacher comes up, if he hasn't learned to speak in the anointing, he doesn't exercise the faith. Now, when a person exercises faith and the Holy Ghost is upon him, I'm not talking about when the Holy Ghost does not want to baptize him and is not on him. I'm talking about when the Holy Ghost is coming down on him. If he'll just exercise faith and speak anything that comes to his mind and just let it, it'll just roll out, just keep rolling and keep rolling. But he can fight that thing, stammer and stutter and fight it and all this, and not yield and not get any place. He has to have an act of faith where he just yields his tongue. Well, by the same token, you have to have an act of faith. You have to believe God for the anointing, which means that you don't come up here and say, now, the Red Sea was open, and the Egyptian and the Israelites went through with great power. Because, you see, the Holy Ghost will not speak like that. And he will not come down to your level. You have to come up to his level. And if you want to learn to preach or testify under the anointing, get into the anointing slot. Put yourself in the same frame of reference and in the same spirit and in the same faith and in the same tone as the Holy Ghost will use, and you're right there so he can do something. As long as you're resisting him and fighting him, he cannot anoint you because you're resisting the very unction. You have programmed yourself to an ununctionized level, and he cannot get you from there to here, just like he can't get you from English to tongues until you yield it over and give it over. So you need to come in and come right up to the anointing level and start right in here at the anointing level. And God, and you start talking with faith and power, and God is, it's easy for him to flow right through there if he wants to. Not that man couldn't go up here himself and start, you know, just by his oratory, but you can be left dry. But if God wants to back you up, you're right up here, you're right in key, but you're down here resisting that lack of faith, he won't do it. I know what I'm talking about. I understand this subject very well, believe me. Haven't preached this long without learning something. And a lot of you can learn to give anointed testimonies, provided your testimony glorifies Jesus, not yourself, isn't full of a 80% old life and 10%, 20% new life, providing it doesn't wallow, go back and relive everything. That reliving, the Holy Ghost doesn't relive your life. The Holy Ghost comes on with an aspect of glorifying Jesus Christ by deliverance and praise. And so you come in and talk about how God has set you free. If you want to tell how God set you free, don't start with the old life. Time you get through the old life, you could hardly be anointed. Most of the time. You're so drugged down by the old life that you're about ready to crawl off and go to the prayer bench. Start off how God has anointed you, saved you and delivered you, and when you're good and anointed, go back and without dwelling on it and reliving it, and getting back into that whole syndrome, just hit the salient points of where you were, but then come right on into the deliverance. And then you'll have an anointed testimony. Instead of everybody listening for 15 minutes for your dragging through, then I was weary and I was tired and I about gave up and it was windy and it was wet and it was and I ached and I hurt all over and then I went to Hawaii and then I went to California and then I went to Texas and it was a mess and I was sick and the baby was throwing up and all that. See, that doesn't edify anybody. Come in about deliverance. Tell us you were on a $50 a day drug habit, laying there out in the streets, dying, but somebody came and told you about Jesus. You don't carry that on forever. None of it's edifying. We need to hear it so we know how he brought you out of, but we don't need to hear every detail of your drug trip and every one of them. We just want to know the bottom line and all the main points, and then we want to see what God has done. And if you come to glorify the Lord and you've got something to say, something to say, something that really happened, Now, you know, I was so tired this morning, and I just felt sleepy, and I didn't feel like coming to church, and I was discouraged, and I felt like quitting, and I was really beat, and I just didn't know if God loved me, and but I came to church anyway, and now I feel a lot better. You know? Now, that's nothing to get up and testify about. Hopefully, everybody's ahead of you. But when you have gone through deep valleys, you didn't know you were upside down or right side up for 4 months, and you held on to God in spite of the storm and the darkness, the devil had you sideways, but God has delivered you, and you have proven it out now for another month, and you're still in the glory, that can help somebody. Some substance, though. You've got something to talk about. And God can anoint it. You know. He's not going to give a powerful anointing because he healed your hangnail. But if it's something of real substance, you know, because God works always on both ends of the line. And he doesn't want to anoint you getting up, telling about, you know, then I said to him, then she said to me, and I said to him, and boy, I sure outdid him. And then I told him this verse, and he didn't know what to say about that, and I gave him this, and then he got mad at me. I got a little bit in the flesh, and he said this. See, God can't anoint something like that. That's human frustration and dialogue of two people in the flesh. That is not a note of victory for the church. So he says, deal with different facts. That is the anointing and preaching. Well, the anointing and preaching is that which glorifies the Lord that you can bring right up here in a way that is demonstrable to the people where they see that you are concerned and have the same heart of God. And you know why you will? Because God's on you and you're feeling his heart. And you feel like him. Many times I've stood here and felt just like the Father. I felt his heart. I can tell you all kinds of things I felt. I won't go into it all tonight. But I have felt God's heart and concern for this people and knew a lot of things. Because God was concerned and was working through it.
Right.
People can tell the difference. You know, any young whippersnapper can get up here and say, oh, I just, you know, copy the pastor. And I'm not trying to put anybody down. But anybody can pop up here and say, oh, I just love you all so much. And I just feel so much love for everybody. And he can copy everything. And I just feel like the Father for all of you. And I've been in Bible college for, you know, 3 weeks. And all of this. See? But nobody's believing that. They can tell. You know. They didn't just get off the banana boat. You know, they can tell whether or not there's a real love there. They know whether or not that person really feels that message or whether he's just trying to be strong-voiced about it, you know. And you can tell them when a man is oratoring, you know, he's orating. He is trying to punctuate it with a lot of drama, you know. Or whether the person really feels it in their spirit. You can tell the difference. The anointing and the gifts. Anointing and the gifts. You know, when a person just begins to sing in the spirit and adore the Lord, as opposed to, you know, one of the people, you know, You know, you can tell when the person is in love with Jesus and is pouring it out, or whether he's ham acting out there in front of everybody. And the anointing that is to be resident in the Christian's life. You know, when you're worshiping the Lord, there's a lot of difference in what comes from the throat and what comes from the heart. You know, anybody can shut their eyes. That is no magic in shutting your eyes. It's a good idea because it keeps you from taking photographs of everything around you and people and keeping your mind tied up. It shuts it off so you have less distraction. But unless you are with your heart involved with it, there's no anointing there. And as you can be a good singer, but you know, a tremendously good singer is not worth half. An A-plus single without the anointing is not anywhere near worth what a B single is with a real anointing. And we've had, you know, B plus singers go to television studios and radio studios in across America, and well, maybe an A or A plus singers have just come on ahead of them, and then a group came on and they said, tears came down their cheeks, and they said, "Brother, God is here. This is anointed. We want you back." People can tell, because when God is there, it touches the other side. And the other way, you listen to them, and you might give them good voice lesson votes, you know, I mean, good votes for the voice production, but you go away feeling empty. You ever gone out and listened to some of the gospel quartets, and you went away feeling empty? You said, clever, interesting, new gimmicks, exciting, good voices, tremendous bass, fantastic piano player, but I feel empty in my spirit. As opposed to a group that maybe weren't quite so good and quite so polished, but you went home feeling like you've been really fed on manna the night. Why are some anointed and others not? Well, some anointed because they're prayed up, they care. They're speaking from their heart, and they're speaking things that God is pleased to anoint, because it's His heart too. Some are not anointed because they don't have the faith, they don't have the heart, it's an intellectual message, it's in their head. They're more interested in the sermon than they are in the people. If you want to be anointed, be more interested in the people than in your sermon.
Right.
The people that all get all wrapped up in their sermons and how great and eloquent the sermon is rather than the people, God can't do the same thing with them, and the people don't receive it the same way. You've got to trust God. You've got to launch out. You can't have, if you can block the anointing of God by setting yourself as to what you are going to preach or sing. I am going to go on right after so-and-so, and I am going to sing this song, and I am going to preach this message just like my notes. And if you do, you're not giving yourself any liberty for the Holy Spirit to come. You've got to bring yourself in a place of sensitivity where you feel inside and you say, now, and you really mean, now, Lord, I want to be open because I know that you need to clothe this message with life. I've got notes, but you've got life. I've got some things to say, but I won't say them properly. I won't give them forth with the right unction and the right heart and the right qualifications and bring in other tie-ins unless you are feeding my mind while I'm bringing it. I've got to have more than what my eye sees and what my head found. I have to have you feeding me at the same time. I have many times interjected into my sermons things that I did not have on my paper or did not know until the moment I was giving it. And at that time I was giving it, I don't know how about you, but I was saying, my, that's marvelous. The Lord was teaching. The Lord was bringing it. And He was bringing things. Many times I have brought things I did not know why in the world I was bringing what I was bringing. I've done this dozens of times when the Spirit of the Lord come upon me, and I've learned not to rationalize it. I've learned, don't touch it. Just go ahead with it. And we, you know, we call them tangents. But it could be that the rest of the sermon is a tangent, and, you know, and that might be the point. But I've had people come to me many times and say, do you know who is here tonight? Do you know you went click, 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 and you stopped in that very one, and I've never, my whole ministry ever did that, and spent the whole time on that one. And he said, do you know who was here? That person that almost would never come in, that one person. Do you know you said that one thing tonight, and do you know... Over and over and over. No, I don't know. You know, it happened to me so many, many times. I was in a little group, and I talked about a subject that didn't apply to anybody in the group. And I had no idea what I was doing. And I really made a point of it, a big, long point. When I got through, a man who was fairly new to our group, but he was in the group, he came up to me and said, you purposely were trying to do that. I said, what? He said, you purposely brought that because you knew that I said, I didn't know any such thing. I didn't know you felt that. I didn't know that at all. But it answered the question why I was saying what I was saying. And he came into that truth and has put his heart there. How do the gifts of the Spirit differ from what we are to experience day by day in our Christian life? That is faith, healing, generally power with God. Acts 1:8. Well, we are all to have faith in God, and we all have a measure of faith that God has given us. And we ought to exercise faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it comes by hearing others who have had experiences with God. And as we see what God is doing, it quickens our faith. And faith is a decision of the will, and you can decide to have faith in God. God makes a commandment. Jesus said, have faith in God. Gives it a commandment, because you can decide. You know, you can decide to. That's what you can. You can be dying, scared to death of the doctors. You're going to go in for major surgery, and you have 50% chance of living. And you'll finally, if you don't have the Lord, for example, you can finally say, well, I'm going to the Mayo Clinic, and I'm just going to trust these doctors. But you can just, you know, you can, for 5 years, you can put them off. Come the day, you can just make a decision. I'm going to trust them. And rest at it. And no more problem. The day her back hurt her so bad she couldn't stand the long drive to California to see her son and daughter-in-law and so forth and grandchildren, and we had a free airplane flight. It was a delivery flight, and I could take her on a free flight for all of us, my family too, and all the rest. It sounded so good to get there in 2 hours and something instead of 13, 14, 15, 16 hours that she decided to fly. And while I'm on board the airplane, I began to explain some various things, the beacon lights, the noises of the, you know, the gear going up and various things, so she wouldn't be afraid. And she said, no, that's all right. She says, I'm not worried. I committed to the Lord, and she was relaxed as relaxed could be. She made a decision just to trust God, and that was it. There's also faith that comes automatically. You see something happening and so forth, and you say, you know, if they can ski down that hill, and he can go on that hill in the sled, and they can go down, and they can go down, I can go down. And it's something that just kind of builds up because, you know, you're seeing it works. You're a little afraid at first, but others are doing it, so you'll go ahead. And so faith is something you exercise. If God's word says it, you realize who God is. You realize that he's not lying to you. You step out and begin to trust him. But the gift of faith is something that you cannot manufacture, something you cannot make a decision to do, something that doesn't come automatically by watching, reading, or hearing, or something else. It's God infuses you with faith to give out to others or to use for the ministry, as I explained last week. Fantastic faith. Faith that cannot be countervailed. Faith you know and you know you know, and it's as positive and absolute and certain, and quite a bit different from a situation where the human mind would do quite a lot of rationalizing and not, you know, feel, not know for sure, and all the rest. But we ought to exercise faith. Healing. Every one of us have a right to lay hands on somebody in the name of Jesus, pray for the healing. But when God gives you the gift of healing, you'll notice over and above that privilege we have in Christ of asking him to heal us. And if you exercise faith, you'll get rather frequent healings and of praying for the people. But when God gives you the gift of healings, one of the gifts of healing, you'll find out that you will be able, or gives you several gifts of healings, you'll find out you'll be able to pray for people with more boldness, more faith, and more consistent results than otherwise. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any such thing as a gift of healing, gifts of healing. And you'll find out that certain things, and God has not given everything. I've never found a man yet that could stand up and pray for everything and have it healed. It always has worked, like the scripture says, gifts of healings. William Branham, for example, specialized because you find out what works and what doesn't work, you know. And, you know, if you pray for 100 people for eye problem and none of them got healed, and you pray for 100 people with back problems and they all got healed, wouldn't you begin hunting for bad backs rather than bad eyes? And that's what you do. You find out what your gift is real fast. And sometimes you have knowledge of that ahead of time, sometimes you don't. But William Branham, he prayed for people that were epileptics, that were blind, deaf, dumb, cancer, things like this. But I noticed he left all kinds of paraplegic people laying on cots all over. And he didn't pray for them the very last. He didn't make any rush to get down to them. But people with cancer particularly, and deaf and dumb and blind, that type of thing, they just went like that in front of them. And Brother I won't go through each minister. There's quite a lot of ministers. I could go through each one, naming the ministries, but each one has a certain area of ministry. God hasn't given it all to one man because we are not the man yet of God in that place. But Jesus had the whole spectrum because he was completely subordinate to God and in the right relationship, and he was that perfect Son of God. And God is not going to thwart his own plan and make us think that we went there when we're not, by giving us all power. And this is quite a scriptural precedent that we have here. Don't have time tonight to get into all of it. You're just going to have to trust me for it. Generally, power with God. Well, power with God, Acts 1:8, you should receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. It does include gifts of the Spirit. It includes the Holy Ghost coming upon you to give you gifts, teaching, unction, for a lot of things. Every believer should have power with God in prayer, in worship, in a lot of areas. And in testifying, witnessing, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, you should have that power. And you should walk in that power by appropriating it. But as you are filled with the Spirit, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the gift of word of knowledge, to another faith, to another miracles, another gifts of healings, to another interpretation of tongues, another interpretation of tongues, you see. And God will divide each man severally or individually as he will. Let me look at this a minute. What is the difference of receiving a gift of the Spirit from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and why is it different? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be submerged in the Spirit of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, thank you, honey, is to open yourself up by faith, because it's a gift, it's not something you earn, being willing to walk in holiness, willing. That's not earning, to being willing. But being willing to walk with God and empty yourself out and let him come in and own you and possess you and fill you, speak through you and use you. And when you open up to him by faith, God's Spirit comes in you to abide within you and to join with your human spirit that is now newly begotten, so that he might energize your spirit and teach your spirit and help your spirit so that it can rule your soul as your soul gives place to it. But receiving a gift of God is someone who's already spirit-filled, but now instead of having the gift of God himself, you're having a gift of one of the operations of the Spirit of God himself. In which case, he will give you a resident gift, meaning a gift that resides in you, and you'll see it frequently in operation. And giving you a resident gift, you then, you know, if somebody gave me this Bible to be mine, and I carried it every place I went, I could have confidence, I could always open it and use it, because it's mine. If somebody would just loan me a Bible on occasion, I could not, when it wasn't in my hands, really be sure that I had it to use. And Jesus said, concerning the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, he said, and the Spirit, he said, he is now with you, but shall be in you. As long as Jesus was on the earth, he was called the baptizer of the Holy Ghost, Christ in you, the hope of glory, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. As long as he was with us, walking as in a human body, he couldn't be in us. But he said, if I go not away, the Comforter shall not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And I don't have time to go into the mysteries of why he sometimes said this and sometimes that, but the answer is, sometimes he spoke from the standpoint of deity and sometimes from humanity. Now, some don't understand the question, that's okay, but if you do, why? That's why he's saying it in different ways. But at any rate, receiving the gift of the Spirit is receiving a gift ministry that you may use it for the benefit of the body of Christ once you have received the Spirit himself. Why does God give the gifts to men who cannot handle them? You have said on numerous occasions that God will not give a gift to you until you are ready in order to be protected from backsliding, pride in power, and so forth. Yet as you name also, as you have also brought over the years or something, never tying the two together, God seems to have given gifts to men, notably healing, who not only ruin themselves by the very traps mentioned above, but also many, many others. Knowing that God certainly used them to bless many with healing and so forth, does the blessing of those go so far outweigh the tremendous negative impact so as to make it worthwhile? It has been said that God is not giving us the real power of God because we are not ready for it, and it would shipwreck us. Why then did God give these others power, knowing that they were not sufficiently spiritually mature and prepared to handle it? Now, I did not unqualifyingly say that God will not give you a gift until you're ready for it. But there is a truth that if you are seeking to please God and not yourself, and you are not demanding a gift and trying to force God for it, and are willing to be changed before you exercise the gift, and are praying at your heart by saying, Lord, I want to have more power with you. I want to have your gifts to be able to show yourself to the assembly. But Lord, if they're going to hurt me, don't give them to me yet. If I can't handle it, don't give me anything I can't handle, Lord. I don't want anything I can't handle. If I'm not ready for it, don't give it to me. He won't. He's not going to say, you're going to have it whether you want it or not. You're not ready for it, but you're going to have it anyway. You're going to fall with it, but here it is. He won't do that. And if your heart's right and you're not demanding it and forcing it and getting out and trying to use it and all the rest, and getting hands laid upon you and lay hands suddenly upon different ones for it and all the rest, there are meetings where people, they say, come on down to these meetings. You pay $35 for the seminar and we will lay hands on you for the gifts and ordain you. And everybody runs down, they lay hands on them. Contrary to what Paul told Timothy by the Holy Ghost, to lay hands suddenly upon no one. Talking about ordaining into office and ministries. And God will, what you bind and loose on earth, he'll bind loose in heaven, and he's put a lot of in the hands of man, and if you insist on it, and you lay hands on people for it, and you determine to use it, God often will do so. When they demanded a king, he did not want to give them a king. But he gave him a king. And he told them why. Because they demanded it. And we see that other places in scriptures too. If you can demand hard enough, it's dangerous to demand God give you something. He'll eventually give it to you. Sometimes. Not always. But sometimes. And it's like this preacher, like this revivalist who wanted God's own heart. Kept praying for it and praying for it and praying for it until he gave it to him. Then he asked him to take it away. God gave in to him. Gave it to him. He withholds a lot of things in his wisdom. But if you press him on it, command ye me the work of my hands, he said. A lot of Christians don't know this. They say, oh, that's not possible. That's ridiculous. That staggers my mind. There's a lot of things that may stagger a lot of people's minds to really find out what God's really doing. The average Christian is not a bit prepared for how much power that he has with God available and how God has invested so much in the hands of man. He really has tremendous amounts. But at any rate, so there is a safety and a position where God will not give us something until we're ready for it if our heart is right and our position is right and we behave right. There's a safety in that. But there are men who have wanted and have demanded God's power. They rush for it. They people lay hands on them. I have known pastors up here. We had a person in this church. They did not know the word of God. They were not very spiritual. They did not know much about the things of God. They were somewhat confused. You know, they were all right, but they weren't anything at all of any position. They went up and, because of the wife got all messed up. They left and went to some other church in Seattle. And they haul off and ordained him to be pastor, to be a minister. In fact, and then pops it over and made him a prophet. And the man, well, he was no more ready to be an outreach leader, let alone a minister or a prophet. They haul off, and so quickly they'll take people. We send out teams, and we send out teams, and they grab them, want to make them assistant pastor and everything else along the way. They want to haul them in. They're so quick to grab anybody and do something with them, and you send them across the breadth of the earth on something. But we need to let the Holy Ghost send us forth. And so the thing is, God always treats you according to what you are at the moment. Always. That's his policy. He will not, in the area of grace and gifts I'm speaking about, he will not, by foreknowledge, look ahead and see that you will fail. So right now, and see that you will, you know, backslide. He will not say right now when your heart is pure and you're walking with God in all holiness and seeking God and in good relationship and say, Lord, I love you and I want your spirit and power. He didn't say, nothing doing. Because you're going to backslide someday. He will not do that. If he did that, he'd refuse to save you. Right. It'd be all more condemnation. And then it would be true that some are predestined to be saved and some are predestined to be lost. And then you'd have predestination according to foreknowledge. Well, he, because of foreknowledge, he predestined you to be lost. But God says, whosoever will to the Lord may come. We find that isn't true. But what happens is, if you're in a right relationship, see, if you're in a right relationship and you can't get anything from God, that's going to be very confusing. And the other person, I mean, it's going to cause a tremendous confusion in the camp if you can't tell. If it can't be a clear-cut case where, you know, you open up by faith and God does something you don't and he doesn't, and you love him and he does something you don't, and there has to be that. God has put a law in motion, spiritual law. And he treats you as you are now. And he will give you that power and he will give you that gift now. This is why it's important to keep yourself in the faith. You see, is it worth it? Well, listen, my friend, there are ministers that have affected tens of thousands of people for the Lord. One hundreds. Many were filled. Many were healed. Many were blessed. Many, many, many go to heaven because of them. Although they lost their soul. Well, there's 1,000 brought in for the one that was lost. 1,000's better than one. Isn't 1,000 better than one? Since God's no respect to a person, 1,000's better than one. And if he's in the right relationship, God will use him to do that. The gospel has to go out. God says he'll even use enemies of the cross to preach the gospel. And so God treats, and the reason he gives it to them is because they're in a position. I can prove this. We got all kinds of precedents in the scriptures. He chose Saul. Now, he didn't want a king, but since they insisted, he said, I'll choose him. And so he chose Saul. He anointed him, and it says he made him a new man that day. And he went out and he prophesied. And they said, Saul among the prophets? And they were amazed. He was a new man that day. That man backslid until he couldn't hear from God. He couldn't hear from Samuel. He couldn't hear from the Urim and the Thummim, the priests, or anybody. And he had to go to the witch of Endor, which had already, because of God's commandment, said that he'd kill him if he exists in the land. Now she was hiding in the cave operating. And he went to her to find out, because he couldn't hear from God. God told him, when you were small in your own eyes, I blessed you. Now that you've become big in your own eyes, and then you've disobeyed me, I've taken the kingdom from you. You spared Agag, and you spilled all the sheep and so forth, and you offered sacrifice like you were a priest in the plain of Michmash, he said, I want to have that. You got too big for your crown. I'm going to take it away from you. Give it to a man more worthy, he said. Give it to your son. Give it to David. And so when he was small, God used him. But that man lost. He lost out with God. I think perhaps I've answered the question. I think the time is mine. The time is... I think this clock is probably going about 3 times faster than your clock. I don't know who's done that. No, you're right. It's not. I can't talk myself into that. Time has speeded by. Well, you've been a good congregation tonight. I hope that the answers have, week by week, or furnishing you with building blocks of information. Would you stand, please?